stop speaking. When I came up at the 8 o'clock service, I had 3 cups of water. This is the second service. Now I have 2 cups of water. And when the water runs out, I can go home. So slowly but surely, I will adjust to Calvary Chapel of La Mirada. But and I hope ever so briefly you adjust to me. I'm blessed to be here this morning. I appreciate the privilege of having not only a few moments with you today, but also the ministry time last night. And folks have been very welcoming, very warm. I've gained a lot just from talking with the folks who I've been with so far. Just to know what God has done in many of the lives here at the church, people who have been touched by the cults, people who have been touched by the ministry of this church, and it is a blessing. Now, I am going to challenge you this morning. You have been warned. This is a detailed message. This is a detailed message with an outline. So I encourage you now, if you got a program as you enter the church today, please pull out the outline because you're going to be following along. I'm going to be covering a lot of material. And first I'd like to, of course, say a few words about the ministry of the Centers for Apologetics Research. It is a network of ministries. We are committed to equipping God's people, mostly outside of North America, where the need is greatest, for discernment, the defense of the faith, and cult evangelism. And we have a threefold emphasis. The first one is to warn the church about the dangers and deception of the cults and the occult and aberrant Christian movements. Second is to train the church to discern between truth and error and to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And then third, we seek to mobilize the church to resist the advance of the cults and to win cultists to Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, we have outreaches now in the former Soviet Union, in St. Petersburg, Russia, in São Paulo, Brazil, to the Portuguese-speaking world, and then to the Spanish-speaking world based in Los Angeles. The addresses for those ministries are on the back of the outline. If you want to contact us for any reason, and if you'd like to get the prayer update monthly from the centers, just write us, and we'll be very pleased to send that out to you. Okay. Now, we live in an age of convenience, and so I want to present to you discernment made simple. Who wants to go through a lot of work when something could be easy? All right. I'm giving you the top 10 ways to know if you're in a false religion. Number 10. The hostess at the church door is dressed like Elvira. Number 9. To become a leader in the church, you must own 10 guns or more. Number 8. As the offering plate passes, you notice that your paycheck is in it. Number 7. The message you heard last Sunday was a repeat of a Geraldo program. Number 6. The church picnic is held at the cemetery. Number 5. Your minister moonlights as a car dealer. Brian, doing any moonlighting? Number 4. The four Gospels are Matthew, Clark, Luke, and Don. Number 3, you're told to obey the 5 commandments. Number 2, the sins you confessed are on the 10 o'clock news. And the number 1 way to know that you're in a false religion, the minister asks you to be his 15th bride. So beware. Seriously, there are some things that I want you to bear in mind as we go through this talk today. It's a general talk. It's primarily preventative in nature. Just to give you some basic principles and understanding so you'll go home with some misconceptions out of the way and something practical in their place. It's aimed with parents in mind, but I believe that the principles we cover will be of benefit to anyone. I want you to understand that in dealing with a subject, you don't have to be Walter Martin or Chuck Smith or Captain Whizbang. There are some practical principles you can follow, some sensible steps you can take to prevent some deception and destruction in your own home, your own circle of acquaintances. And to be forewarned is to be forearmed. So, I'd like you to take up your outlines and follow with me. This ministry, the Centers for Apologetics Research, and the talk I'm going to present this morning are carried out with a very special passage of Scripture in mind. It's one that's been brought to your attention many times, I'm sure, but nevertheless, I'd like to go back to it with you. The general epistle of Jude, that little bitty letter just before the book of Revelation. Turn with me, please. The general epistle of Jude, verses 3 and 4. Jude, who of course was the brother of the Lord, gives kind of the standard issue greeting and well wishes to his readers. And then in verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation," in fact, that's what he'd wanted to do with this letter, "there was a more pressing matter. I felt the necessity to write to you about appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Why? For, verse 4, "certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Now, there are four points that stand out from these two verses. Number one, there's only one faith, my friends, the faith. I'm not being simplistic. I'm not being fundamentalistic. This is the point. There is one faith. Then as now, this is a general epistle. It applied to all Christians in all places at that time, and it applies to all Christians in all places today. There is one faith. Number two, that faith is immutable. It doesn't change with the seasons or with fashion. It is once for all delivered to the saints. Number three, we are to earnestly contend for this faith because, number four, that faith has enemies. We're going to be talking about them today. The chief enemies we have in mind are cults. When I say cult, what do I mean? Where does the word come from, for example? It's derived from the Latin, the word cultus, which means worship. And of course, as you pass most Hispanic churches, you'll see a sign outside that says cultos. And it tells you when the worship services are. They're not identifying themselves as a cult. They're applying the word as it's derived from the Latin. A culto is a worship service. So that was the general, original meaning of the root word. But in general usage today, of course, it's taken on some pretty unsavory connotations. When people hear the word cult, they think of something, a religious group usually, that's bizarre, illegitimate, sinister, fringy, fanatical. And it's not a word that you'd like applied to something that you believe in or belong to, is it? One man's cult is another man's one true religion. And people get very, very sensitive. In the Branch Davidian trial, for example, the defense attorneys tried to prohibit the use of the word cult from the courtroom because it just raises so many gut feelings and prejudices in people. And as you know from watching daytime TV, or walking, doing any reading in the supermarket checkout line, this is a word that just gets thrown every which way, and it's kind of lost any objective meaning at all. A cult is kind of like any religion you don't like. In a sense, it's lost a lot of its usefulness, but at the same time, as James Sire writes, and he wrote a beautiful book called Scripture Twisting, if you don't have it, you should give it a look. It's really terrific. He says, we ought to stop using the word cult, but we can't. I think we're stuck with it. So for the purpose of this talk, what do I mean when I say cult? What are some definitions that we can apply? Okay, I know you came here for Bible teaching, but bear with me. Look at your outline, please. I give you two kinds of definition for cult, because there's a doctrinal dimension, and there's a behavioral dimension. First, the sociological definition, okay? Cults are little groups which break off from the conventional consensus and espouse very different views of the real, the possible, and the moral. Little groups which break off from the conventional consensus, they espouse very different views of the real, the possible, and the moral. Okay, so according to this definition, which works very well in the real world, cults are kind of new, kind of small, and pretty offbeat. This This applies to most of the groups that we casually consider to be cults. There's another definition, though, from a sociological standpoint. A cult is an ideological organization held together by charismatic relationships and demanding total commitment. Okay, so we have a belief framework, strong personality influence there, and extreme control or extreme obedience on the part of the followers. And according to this definition, it's very interesting. You have not only religious cults, but you can have political cults, psychotherapy cults, even commercial cults. Cults where people are all wrapped up just in buying and selling and devoting themselves to going door-to-door. Maybe they're selling magazines. These things actually exist. But for our purposes today, because we are Christians, the main criterion is the truth question. So here's a theological, a doctrinal definition of the word cult from our friend Rob Bowman. A cult is a religious group originating as a heretical sect and maintaining fervent commitment to heresy. Okay, what defines a cult from this standpoint is heresy. Another big, scary word, but how do we define it? Rob gives us a definition. Quote, a heresy is a teaching which opposes the essentials of the Christian faith so that true Christians must divide themselves from those who hold it. Okay, it's a radical departure kind of idea on the level of the essential doctrines. I could be absurd. For example, let's say you're down at the beach, you're at the public library, you meet a guy who wears a cross on a chain, and maybe a Harvest Crusade t-shirt. Oh, hey, brother, you know, where do you fellowship? You start to get to know this guy. And the more you talk to him, you get a funny feeling. And it eventually emerges, this guy thinks that God is a cosmic turnip. Well, you understand without a lot of instruction that even though this guy wears a cross and a Harvest Crusade t-shirt, he's a heretic. You can't have fellowship with this guy. He's not a Christian. So this is what we mean by heresy. You've got to divide from somebody who holds to a doctrine like this. And you could say that a cult is an organized heresy. And some cults meet both the behavioral criteria and the doctrinal criteria. It's helpful to understand that the cults are different. They fall into different categories. They can be categorized. Our friend Ron Enroth from Westmont College, wonderful Christian sociologist, has created six categories for cults that are very helpful. These are in your outline. Look with me. For example, he has the institutionalized cults. Usually they started in the last century. They've become more mainstream, part of our culture. They've kind of stabilized in the way they behave. You have like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. You know, they have Brigham Young University, a lot of people in the government, in the media and so forth, very prosperous group. Christian Science began as a very fringy group, but now you look at the Christian Science Monitor, you look at the way that they've established themselves as being very credible people. Those are the institutionalized groups. Then you have the aberrational Christian groups, like the Way International, or the Children of God, also known as the Family. They have one of their North American bases right here in Whittier, next door. Yucky group. Horrible. Stay as far as you possibly can. You have your Eastern mystical groups. Pretty familiar. Transcendental Meditation, the Maharishi, Mahesh Yogi. ISKCON, the Hare Krishnas, you know, the guys with the robes who dance in the street, try and give you vegetables that have been consecrated to idols. Then you have three categories of cults that are kind of new agey. You have your psycho-spiritual or self-improvement groups, the human potential cults like EST, The Forum, Lifespring, Scientology, PsyWorld, things like that. You have the eclectic syncretistic cults. You know those people out in Montana who were building bomb shelters? You know, they used to be in Malibu, they moved off to Montana. Elizabeth Clare Prophet and the Church Universal Triumphant. That's one of these eclectic, syncretistic groups. People who take beliefs from all over the place, they throw them in the blender, you know, and what comes out is their religion. Then you have the psychic, occult, astral groups, you know, like Ekankar, the ancient science of soul travel, or one of its splinter groups, the Movement for Spiritual Inner Awareness, John Roger Hinkins. It's interesting. Remember Mariana Huffington? Her husband John was running for U.S. Senate here in California a couple years ago or so. Anyway, that was a bad year. Arianna Huffington went around, you know, saying that she was a Christian, when really she'd been deeply involved with this yucky cult, with this homosexual guru, John Roger. So you have to be very discerning about this stuff. Now, some cults are more benign than others. Okay, you know, there are some cults that behave themselves, they tell the truth about themselves, they obey the law, like the Baha'is. Okay? Well, the Baha'is, what you see is what you get. They're not off, you know, burglarizing the government like the Scientologists, or, you know, threatening their enemies, or you know, involved in criminal activities. But that's more like the Branch Davidians. Okay, those are destructive cults. And there's even a group that, you know, there's even a class that goes beyond that. You know, criminal religions like Aum Shinrikyo, those people that were growing in Japan and Russia. They gassed all those people on the Tokyo subway. 5,000 people were very seriously injured. A dozen people died. They were developing conventional, biological, chemical, and nuclear arms. They weren't playing around. They had some of the top scientists in Japan and Russia working for them. They'd already acquired a Soviet attack helicopter to overfly major metropolitan areas spreading poison gas. I mean, so we are living in a new age, my friends, and the cults are more numerous and even more dangerous than ever before, and I believe this is in fulfillment of prophecy. And to be perfectly fair with you, as long as we're talking categories, some very good people disagree about whether certain groups should be classified as cults. Some people think that the Roman Catholics should be called cultists. I don't think that's really technically true. Although there are cultic groups within Catholicism, for sure. If you've ever seen the Blue Army of Mary, you know what I'm talking about. Or the Seventh-day Adventists. Some people want to brand them a cult. But it is not as simple as that. Discernment is a very sticky business. It takes a lot of work, but it's worth it, because we're talking about the real lives of real people. The consequences of cults are very serious. But it's very interesting, and I mentioned this in the last hour. Usually when I give this talk, I do discern a degree of smugness on the part of some people. That's okay. It's all right. People are different. But people have a stereotype of cult joiners as deranged or pathetic sheep-like people. You know, anybody who would join a cult is a loser. It really bothered me. There was a Christian apologist on the television after that horrible suicide in Rancho Santa Fe. And he got on there and he announced that all those people who died, those 39 people, were all losers. I thought, how sad. Number one, that shows no compassion. Number two, it sounded like, you know, these people weren't worth keeping around anyway. And besides, they didn't have enough brains to know that they were going to be in a cult. Well, get rid of the stereotype right now, okay? Just stuff it under the pew and walk home without it, because it is not like that. It is not like that at all. Refer to your outline, please. The American Family Foundation has given us some... A very good pointer here. They hit the nail on the head when they say that membership in a cult is a result of two interacting forces. Okay? Two. One is the tactics the cult uses, and the other one is the personal vulnerability of the potential recruit. You have the tactics the cult uses to recruit, convert, acculturate, and hold their members, and the personal vulnerability of the potential recruit. Now, you might say, fine, Paul, but that doesn't apply to Christians.
Really?
Well, yeah, Paul, in Matthew 24, it says the elect cannot be deceived. No, 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 no. Read Matthew 24:24 again. You think the elect can't be deceived? Well, let me tell you, after 20 years in this field, I can assure you, it happens every day. Each and every day. Let's go back to the pristine first century church, okay? The apostles were still walking around. The gospel was still fresh. some people think that nobody was screwed up back then. Wrong. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is writing to the thick-headed Corinthians. These people are a mess. In his first letter, these guys are so screwed up, he said, your meetings do more harm than good. How would you feel if an apostle came to your church and dropped that word on you? Might make you a little sick to your stomach. I mean, it was so bad they were pigging out at the communion table. getting drunk, they were so grossly out of balance that God was just killing some of them. It was really awful. And so Paul is writing another letter to these guys. These are Christians. They have sat under apostolic teaching. What does he say in chapter 11, verse 3? I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, what do they do? Well, you bear this beautifully. Somebody comes with another spirit, another Jesus, another gospel, and these people say, hey, that's neat, you know, tell us more. These people are in trouble. They don't know how to discern. He goes on in verses 13 to 15 to say, guys, hello, there are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. You can't just go by appearances. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen to him there, but he knows it will not be a picnic. He's saying goodbye to the elders from Ephesus. He stopped at Miletus. He's asked these guys to come and meet him. You know, he's en route. He's at the port. And he reminds them of what it was like during the 3 years he was with them. And he was with this church longer than any other church. They had the benefit of apostolic teaching longer than any other place Paul went. Okay? Nobody was in better shape than them. He even sent his hand-picked disciple Timothy to look after these guys after he was no longer available. He reminds them that publicly and from house to house, he told them the whole counsel of God. He didn't spare anything. He said, my hands are free of the blood of all men. I gave you guys, not some easy believism, crystal cathedral type Christianity deal. Everything. The good, the bad, and the ugly. These guys knew it. Okay? They were prepared. But he drops a bomb on these people. He gives them a prophecy that must have just made their heart sink right into their sandals. He says, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Because I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. What a heavy word. Deception is coming upon this church that Paul loved and lovingly nurtured for 3 years. Not only deceivers from the outside, but even among these men, these elders that he groomed, people are going to rise up speaking perverse things and drawing the disciples after them. And this is the challenge of the church in all ages, my friend. We have the cults coming in from without. We have men rising up from among our own number, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, and their disciples, whom they have made twice as much the son of hell that they are themselves. Can the elect be deceived? Paul warns in Galatians 1 of another gospel. He says, even if you see an angel bringing you some other gospel, they're to be condemned. Don't listen. Peter warns of false teachers who bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. On and on and on throughout the epistles, the entire New Testament, the message is, beware, beware, beware. Can the elect be deceived? You bet. This brings to mind nothing so much as that Cold War expression, the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. Believers who think the cults can't affect them or their families are placing themselves by their attitude, by this willful disbelief, they're putting themselves into the high-risk category. In my nearly 20 years in this field, I have seen so many people trying to pick up the pieces of their lives because they didn't think it could happen to them or somebody they loved. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen the book called Right from Wrong by Josh McDowell and Bob Hostetler. If you're the parent of a teenager, on your way home, buy it somewhere. Okay, if the stores are open, buy it. Or buy it tomorrow. but the stores aren't open today. There is a major discernment problem among the young people in churches. This book is based on a massive survey, thousands of young people in churches, all the way from the fundy fundies to the out there Pentecostals, you know, the whole spectrum, like 4,000 young people who are going to church, going to Hume Lake or you know, camp. You know, they're not just marginally involved. And what does this research reveal? On the positive side, they write, 4 out of 5 of our youth asserted that a person can experience a relationship with God personally. That's good. And 7 out of 10 said that the Christian faith is relevant to the way I live today. That's good. Most echo traditional Christian concepts of God in the Bible, but they suffer the greatest confusion when they attempt to relate biblical belief to other religions and lifestyles. For example, an alarming number of our children don't believe their faith can be objectively shown to be true. 40% endorse the statement, no one can prove which religion is absolutely true. Danger, danger. 1 in 5 of our youth, 21%, believe that Muslims, Buddhists, Christians, Jews, and all other people pray to the same God, even though they use different names for their God. An identical number, 21%, say that it doesn't matter what religious faith you follow because all faiths teach similar lessons. Are you catching my drift? There is major vulnerability out there in this church and in all churches. Everybody. Why do I say that? Because if you look at who joins cults and why, you find that people join cults due to vulnerability during periods of their life that are marked by transition or stress. You're entering or leaving college. Maybe there's been a divorce of a close loved one, like a spouse. You've gone through disillusionment with your church. A very bad church experience, like a split, can really set somebody up for getting involved with a cult. And surprise, studies consistently show that people don't join religious cults mostly for religious reasons, no doctrinal reasons. Like the guy who joined Mormonism, he said, why did you join the Mormon church? He says, well, I believe that there had to be a church on the face of the earth today with a living prophet. Maybe one guy in 1,000 really is thinking that and looking for that, okay? Most people, it's something else. Look on your outline, please. 4 basic kinds of motives. 4 basic kinds of motives. This is on the first page, isn't it? I think it's on the second page. Or top of the second side. Sorry. Okay, 4 kinds. Intellectual. People are looking for answers. People have questions about what they perceive as being difficulties in the Bible or the big questions in life. They go to their pastor. They go to their home group leader, whoever it is, the Sunday school teacher. They don't know the answers. They don't want to be bothered. Jehovah's Witness comes to the door. By golly, they have answers. Now, they're wrong answers, but people are going to go to the people who give them answers. It's been said that the cults are the unpaid bills of the church. Believe it. Then there are emotional factors, emotional motives, why people get involved in cults. Some people have had lousy upbringings, horrible fathers, no fathers, abuse, neglect. They're looking for a family. The house of God, the church of Jesus Christ, is supposed to be a family. We're supposed to be brothers and sisters in Christ and to treat one another as that. But if they don't find it in the church, somebody else, you know, the Moonies come along love bombing them, they'll go there. The truth issues will follow after. There are social issues. People want to be involved. They want to be part of a cause. They want to be identified with a group with a purpose. You get involved with the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they give you a job right away. You have a role. You have a responsibility. You see how you are contributing to the group reaching its goal. And that counts. And a church that's not doing that, you're going to lose those people who are motivated, who want to exercise that commitment. They want to be all out for something. And if they can't do that in your church, then they will look somewhere else. And then, of course, there is a spiritual component. I don't want to downplay that. Number 4, Some people have a basic longing for God. They want to be close to God. They want to have a supernatural experience with God. And churches that are dead, where they don't find that, they're going to move along. So really, you find that there are legitimate motives that people have for joining a cult, and there are some not so good, not so noble, reasonable reasons why people get involved. Maybe some people are really into sex. They want sexual freedom, or they want this kind of thing or that kind of thing. I guarantee you that in the 20th century, 1997, there is a cult for any kind of tendency, quirk, habit, impulse you may have. You look long enough, you will find it. There's been incredible proliferation of cults. And this has never been true at any other time in history, that there are so many cults that there's been this exponential increase in error and deception. Thanks to technology, any nut or any conniving religious guy with a few thousand bucks can buy a photocopier, rent a mailing list, put up a website, and kaboom! His message is before thousands or even millions of people all over the world. And some cults specifically and aggressively target Christians. The Mormons, the Moonies, Jehovah's Witnesses, Way International, Children of God, they are really looking for people like you, if at all possible. People who have a Bible at home, at least, have some familiarity with Christian concepts, some commitment to Christian principles. Mormons call you golden contacts. And they pour hundreds of millions of dollars and a lot of sophisticated effort into reaching you. The Mormons spend $500 million a year just on their missionary program. Over 50,000 full-time missionaries in 175 countries and territories. They are after you. They'll even smooth out their message to reach you. If you saw the recent edition of Time magazine, you will see that they're even trying to make it look like they're not quite so sure that maybe God used to be a man after all, because they don't want to throw up that barrier to people who might want to join. And what are the consequences of cults? Some of them are obvious. Divided churches, divided families, deactivated parents. I knew a gal who was a missionary in Brazil. She said the Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on her family's door one day when she was a girl. Father let him in. They were a church-going family. And he sat down with these JWs, talked to them for about 2 hours. They went away, and they never came back. But this man had been made into a doctrinal pretzel by those witnesses. And he was so screwed up on who God was, the nature of salvation, he didn't darken the door of a church for decades. And he ceased to be the spiritual head of that household. Because for as many people as the cults actually recruit, they also leave a wake of destruction behind them, of confusion. People that they influence just enough that they inoculate them against Christianity, against the true Jesus Christ of the Bible. And of course, there are people, you know, if you believe people can lose their salvation, I'm not going to debate that with you today. Well, then you have people losing their salvation when they join these cults. At the very least, their testimonies of Jesus Christ, if they were believers, have been discredited. They spend years in service to a lie. When they come out, people are profoundly disappointed with God and confused. Some people even lose their lives to these groups. As you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses and others who will deny you medical treatment and so forth. So, back to the truth question. Fundamentally, cults are founded on doctrinal deviation and deception. Look at your outline. Doctrinal deviation, error, and deception. Deliberate misdirection. What do I mean by error? Remember the definition I gave you before about heresy? Cults deny or severely distort the core essentials. Not the secondaries, not the peripherals, the essentials of the historic Christian faith, like the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. Pardon me. Christ's physical resurrection. Deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. And, they usually elevate secondary doctrines to essential status. Well, if you don't baptize the way we baptize, you're not saved. You know, that kind of thing, like the Boston movement. So you have doctrinal deviation, and then you have deception. Proverbs 14:21 tells us what? There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. You can't judge by appearances. Even if they walk around carrying Bibles, using Christian buzzwords, you have to look beyond that. You have to be suspicious. You have to test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. And I hope that this pastor in this church is encouraging you to follow with your Bible every word he says, every Sunday, every Wednesday, as often as he gets up here or anybody else, including me, and you test every darn thing we say. That is your job. Nobody can do that for you. That is not the task of some paid religious person, okay? That is your job. You are responsible. Now, is there another Jesus? Some Christians don't get it. Now, how many Jesuses do you think there are? For example, there's the Jesus of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. They say that at one time, Jesus was kind of, well, I won't even try to describe what he used to be, but his Heavenly Father and ours is a white guy about 6 feet tall with a beard who has a lot of wives. And he had sexual relations with one of his senior wives to produce the spirit body of Jesus and Lucifer, who's his brother, and all of us before we came to this earth. Jesus wanted to be the Savior, and Lucifer wanted to be the Savior. And Jesus was chosen. Lucifer got very mad, so he led a third of the spirits in rebellion, was cast out. Jesus came to earth, did some nice things in the Middle East, came to America, preached the gospel here, had at least three wives, and he atoned for Adam's transgression when he sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane. Didn't you know that? Well, if you go to the Salt Lake Visitor Center, you'll learn more about this. And he provided resurrection, or general salvation, for everyone. Everyone from Hal Lindsey to Hitler. Everybody gets resurrected. That means everybody gets saved. If you want eternal life, you have to earn it. And one thing the Mormons teach about Jesus that I do agree with is that you are not to try to have a personal relationship with this Jesus. And I say, amen. Then you have the Watchtower Jesus. Okay? Watchtower Jesus. At one time, Jesus Christ did not exist at all. Jehovah God was all by himself in the cosmos. And Jesus was the first and greatest creation of Jehovah. First, he was the Archangel Michael. And then, on earth, he was just a perfect man. No more, no less. He did not die on a cross for your sins. He was instead executed on a torture stake. They make a big deal out of this. No crosses. He didn't rise bodily from the grave. He rose up as spirit. And guess what? He returned invisibly in 1914. Is there another Jesus? You decide. The Christian Scientists, Mary Baker Eddy and her friends, they say that Jesus is not the Christ. Jesus is one thing, the Christ is another thing. Jesus is a mere mortal man who demonstrated certain true principles, and the Christ is a divine principle or idea. Reverend Moon, what does he say about Jesus? And this is very important to notice because Reverend Moon has friends, people like Jerry Falwell, who help him out. Discernment depends on data. What's the data on Reverend Moon and Jesus? Reverend Moon teaches that Jesus' mission on earth failed. I'm sorry to bring you this news. Jesus' mission failed. You see, he was supposed to get married and have a family, but he got himself killed. So all he could provide for us was physical salvation. So there he is in the spirit world, and he went begging Reverend Moon, please, please finish my work. So Reverend Moon to the rescue. He is the Lord of the Second Advent, the Third Adam, the Messiah, coming to you courtesy of Korea. And Reverend Moon is now worshipped by Jesus. Expects to be worshipped by you. And it's just amazing. A year ago, Reverend Moon had a big conference on the family in Washington, D.C. Among the speakers were Robert Schuller, Pat Boone, who performed and sang, Ralph Reed, Beverly LaHaye, and Gary Bauer. This stinks. This is very bad, especially because the Moonies will use the image and credibility of these Christians around the world to tell people they're not really a cult. The only one of these people that I know who has come back and said, this was wrong, I shouldn't have done this, and it won't happen again, was Gary Bauer. And he deserves our applause, because the rest of them want to act like nothing happened. One is Pentecostals. teach that Jesus is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all the same time, or in phases, but they're all Jesus. The local church of Witness Lee over there in Anaheim says that the Father became the Son, became the Spirit, and is becoming the church. Ooh, very strange. Or the Rosicrucians and the other occultists that say that Jesus is an ascended master and he lives in Tibet. You know, you can't judge by appearances. Discernment is not for the lazy. The devil always hides behind a mask and he never carries an ID card. Okay? So, the only antidote for deception is discernment. Turn with me to Hebrews 5, quickly if you will. Hebrews chapter 5. I'm in trouble because I don't know when I'm supposed to end for this service. Someone's probably going to lop my head off here. Hebrews chapter 5, this is probably the key passage in the New Testament on discernment. The writer to the Hebrews is a little frustrated with his audience because he's trying to explain to them that Jesus Christ is our mediator, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. This is a very important dimension to our relationship to God, but he says, you know what? Verse 11, concerning him we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. These people have kind of regressed in their spiritual diet. You know, they're still on the bottle. Bottles are great for little babies, but it's lousy nutrition for adults. So these people are flabby and slow. Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, have their senses trained to discern between good and evil. If you want to be a discerning Christian, you must, through practice, have your senses trained to discern between good and evil, true and false. Therefore, he writes, chapter 6, verse 1, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. And this is my exhortation to you today, to press on to maturity. Discernment depends on data. Two kinds. What kinds? Number one, you got to know the word. You got to know what it says. You got to know how to interpret it for yourself. All scripture is inspired by God. God breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man and woman or child of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Think of this as your spiritual Swiss Army knife. A million and one uses. The saints have not counted them all. You have to understand how to interpret the Bible for yourself. Like I said, it's not just those paid religious people who are just going to feed you and you take it in uncritically and go home and wait for the next feeding. Paul wrote to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who need not be ashamed, handling accurately, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because there is danger. Danger. Peter wrote in his second letter, that, you know what, there's some stuff in the scriptures that is hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You, therefore, Christians, believers, serious people of God, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, parents especially, listen up. You must ground yourselves and your family in the essentials. You need to know what's essential in the Christian faith and what's secondary, what's non-negotiable and what's opinion, and teach your children to do likewise from the earliest age possible. Go to the Bible ministry school at this church. You need to commit to the primacy and the finality of the Word of God, that the faith is once for all delivered to the saints and that it's in here. No matter what teachings blow through, what revelation somebody has, what liver quivers or whatever else, the buck stops here. This is our standard. You and your kids must understand this. You've got to study what the New Testament has to say about error, about false doctrine, what its attitude is, what its approach to dealing with false teachers and false teachings is. And your children need to understand that sincerity is not enough. Somebody comes to you really believing that they have a testimony that Joseph Smith is a true prophet and that the church has been restored to the earth today by Joseph Smith and that the Book of Mormon is a companion scripture to the Bible. It doesn't matter how hot their bosom burns with that testimony. Sincerity is not enough. Remember Matthew 7. People who are out there doing miracles, signs, and wonders. Jesus says, sorry, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. You've got to encourage your children to develop personal autonomy, to think and discern for themselves, knowing how to rightly divide those scriptures themselves, interpret them for themselves, to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. And take advantage of teachable moments. When there's a tragedy, as we had in Waco, or that cover story in Time magazine on the Mormons, or that terrible suicide in Rancho Santa Fe, those are teachable moments. Explain that there are false Christs, that there is a counterfeit gospel, and that they need to know how to tell the difference. And be committed to living the Word. It's not enough just to know the Word. Maybe you know it backwards and forwards, inside and out, but if you're not living the Word, be not hearers of the Word only, but doers. Your kids will see your hypocrisy. They'll see it clear as day, no matter what you say. And nothing can push a young person into a cult faster than hypocrisy. So, discernment requires data. Data from the Word of God and data on the cults themselves. Three things. You've got to know the general characteristics of cults. What makes something a cult? We covered some of those points today. The kinds of errors that set them apart. But it also pays to know the cults by name. At least the ones that are most likely to run up against you. You know, you're going to meet them in the workplace or in your social gatherings, whatever it is. You may not know all the details about the dozen most common groups, but if you know to spot them, the Awake magazine, wait a minute, that's Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, stay away. These people deny Christ. Every Christian home should have at least one book that generally covers cults, like Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin, or The Deceivers by Josh McDowell and Don Stewart, or Ed Gruss's book on cults and the occult. And really, you ought to have at least one each simple book on the Mormons and a simple book on the Witnesses, because you will run into them again and again and again. I have a pamphlet here. Yeah, look for this in your Christian bookstore. If a book is too expensive, get one of these. It fits in your Bible. Christianity, Cults, and Religions. It's a comparative chart, 17 religions and cults compared in parallel columns with Christianity. Very handy. This is discernment made simple, but it's very reliable. Good stuff. And when you need it, get specialized help from groups that focus exclusively on this area of ministry. Personal Freedom Outreach, Answers in Action, Spiritual Counterfeits Project, Watchman Fellowship, Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries. Lots of good people out there who are able to focus on this and specialize in a way that the average person or even a pastor just can't. There's too much out there to deal with, but they're there to help you. They have good resources. Above all, parents, what God will honor, what God will use to protect your family is to walk with Christ all the time and walk with Christ with your kids. As Moses declared to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, everything that is within you. Love the Lord. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Not casually or sloppily. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you go out by the way. Publicly and privately. When you lie down and when you rise up. Life is teaching. Life is affirming the truth of the gospel, the word of God, and the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. And if you do that, my friends, if you are watchful, God will bless you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that everyone in this room will be able to come away with something that will encourage them in the truth, that will strengthen them to spot and resist error, and help them to keep somebody else from the tragedy of a cult or a false religious group. Dear Lord, may your blessing rest upon this church, and may the teaching of your word grow and be multiplied and be blessed in ways beyond our imagining. Thank you, Lord, for this body. Have mercy, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.